Lord, by your grace, by the moving of your precious Holy Spirit, take hold of your word and break onto us the bread of life this morning, that we might, Lord Jesus, rejoice and be glad in the God of our salvation. For we give you glory, we give you honor, and we give you praise. Lord, I particularly ask for your help and for your divine assistance this morning, and pray, Lord, for the strength, Lord God, to undertake for us this morning as we proclaim these riches, Lord, that we find here. Father, we realize our limitations. We realize man is limited, no matter how educated he may be or not. We depend upon you, Holy Spirit, to illuminate your word to our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name, for your glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. This morning, we're again returning to Hebrews. We're looking at our theme, which is the courage of faith. And we'll be looking at two verses, verse 30 and 31. And we'll be sharing those with you this morning. So that's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 to 31. And we'll commence reading at verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. May God bless the public reading of his word. Chapter 11, so far has been walking us, if you like, through the Old Testament. But it's not just a history lesson. Each and everything that's set there by the Holy Spirit of God is there to help us to understand what faith is. It is also to encourage the reader to persevere, to push through. Don't give up regardless of what the circumstance look like, because Jesus is supreme. And so too, we have a supreme calling on all our lives, a supreme purpose, which is a life of faith. Faith is courageous. Having great courage doesn't mean having faith, but having faith means having great courage. True faith doesn't crumble under pressure. But before we examine these two verses this morning, I think it will benefit us to put them into context prior to the fall of Jericho that these verses are referring to. In Numbers 13 and 14, we find the account of the Israelites' first encounter with the land of Canaan. Moses was still leader at the time, and he sends 12 spies into the land for intelligence. It was probably the beginning of Mossad, if you know the intelligence agency in Israel. That's probably it. But all came back with the same report. The land was flowing with milk and honey. The fruit was full and plentiful. But nevertheless, they reported that the people who dwelt in the land were strong. The cities were fortified and very large, and there were descendants of Anak there. The Anakim, or the Anakites, were a warlike race of giants that occupied the land near Hebron. 10 of the spies gave the Israelites a bad report, saying that the people devoured its inhabitants. They saw men of great stature. They saw giants, make them feel like grasshoppers, and they would not be strong enough to go against them. But 2 spies, Caleb and Joshua, tore their clothes and told the children of Israel not to rebel against the Lord, that they shouldn't fear the people of the land, as the Lord was with them. It's this kind of statement in Scripture that points us to something far more serious that's not quite visible. You see, the real obstacle was not Canaan, but unbelief in the people's heart. This report, their fear and disbelief, caused the Israelites to rebel against the Lord. 10 men had the ability to influence over 1.5 million, 10 men. They didn't have faith in God. But because of the overall rebellion, how quickly it went through the whole lot. They spent the next 40 years in the wilderness until the generation that rebelled died, except for Caleb and Joshua. Before Moses died, Joshua was called to be leader over the children of Israel. In the first 5 chapters of the book of Joshua, we see that God promised Joshua victory. But from the first chapter, the Lord speaks to Joshua directly about being courageous and strong. The attitude of the people by this time, where Joshua is appointed leader, by this time, 40 years after, the people had changed. Thank God. Saying to Joshua that they would heed what he had to say. And they now encouraged Joshua, and you people encouraged Joshua to be strong and courageous. The 2 spies, you know the story well, went to Jericho and came back with the witness that God had given them the land. We'll come to this in a moment. In Joshua chapter 4, we see that the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, where God demonstrates another miracle, just like the crossing of the Red Sea. And about 40,000 men had prepared for war when they reached the plains of Jericho. They believed that Jericho had been given to them by God, and they set up camp not too far from Jericho in a place called Gilgal. Not too far, a couple of miles only. When the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan, the kings of the Amorites, who were in the west side of the Jordan, all the kings of the Canaanites by the sea, hear that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan and allowed the Israelites to cross. Joshua 5 tells us their hearts melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer. At that time, Joshua, in his own people, among his own people, circumcised those who were uncircumcised in the camp. And afterwards, they kept the Passover, which was a very, very important feast for the Jews. Came to pass that when Joshua was by Jericho, he saw a man with a sword drawn in his hands, and Joshua said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And the man said, "Neither. I am the commander of the army of the Lord." And Joshua falls on his face. He worships the Lord and says to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" What we see in all of this, first, there is the call by God to the people, a call to their hearts and to their minds. Then, once there is obedience, there comes a revelation of the Lord himself. Then comes the victory. And that sequence, believe it or not, is a similar sequence that God does in each of our lives. Some say seeing is believing, but they have it backwards, because the Bible teaches us that believing is seeing. Now we're going to come to our text. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Jericho was the first city that the Israelites had to encounter. It was a fortified city and was known as the gateway into the land of Canaan. It was the capital of the Amorites, one of the seven nations in the land of Canaan. So from a military viewpoint, it was a very important city of defense. There were mighty warriors, men of valor in that city, which were not to be underestimated. It had an inner and an outer wall to fortify the city. Jericho wasn't that big. But the archaeologist tells us that it was one of the oldest inhabited cities. It sat on a deep spring, which is still there to this very day. And you may remember in 2 Kings, where Elisha thought that the waters in that well were very bitter, so he sweetened it by putting salt in the water and prayer, of course. Jericho actually means the moon city. The inhabitants at the time were known to be debauched, idolatrous, and wicked people. They were noted for their gross immoral behavior and perverted sexual practices, as well as for their general cruelty. Their moral boundaries were thin as a wafer. Among other things, they frequently put live babies in jars and built them into the city walls as foundation sacrifices. Just imagine such a society who thought that it was okay to kill their unborn, but we need to wait and think about that. Or give birth and offer them a sacrifice on the altar of a deity who needed their bloodlust to be satisfied. The city did not have a great reputation, but they were Canaanites. Yet regardless of all this defense, we see in Joshua 6, Jericho was shut up or shut down by the time the Israelites arrived. No one went in or out of the city. They knew the stories, the Canaanites knew the stories of the Israelites and their God. Joshua chapter 2. The Lord said to Joshua in verse 6 or in verse 2 of Joshua 6, the Lord says, and the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priest shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, every man straight before him. It's amazing the tenses that the Lord uses. Grammatically, we would say, see, I will give you Jericho, but not the Lord. He says, I have given you Jericho. Do you see the difference? The Lord is outside of time, and he knows what is going to happen. He knows already what is accomplished. Never mind what's going to happen. That is why the finished work of the cross was not just for the future, but it would stretch back in time. In fact, it was before the foundation of the world. Remember, it says in Revelation 13, verse 8, about the Lamb being slain before the foundation of the world. God promised them victory. Their faith, as they looked at the walls of Jericho, was definitely, most definitely challenged. But what we see here is that we must rely on spiritual warfare before we get into actual warfare. We have to trust God, trust Jesus to wage the war. While the children of Israel had a part to play, and it was just a part, they did not have total control over how the victory was going to be achieved. Did you notice that? Everyone is left at the table with, you see, no one has anything to say. God has it all planned. Amen? Yes, there were 40,000 ready for war. That's no small group of people, would you think? But what would have been the outcome if they went ahead in their own strength? Great loss, even though they may have an overall victory. They might have had, but we don't know. But what we do know is there are things, forget about Jericho for a moment, but there are things in our own lives that we have to face. But sometimes with our approach and in our own strength, we come away from situations with unnecessary wounds. If only we could bring it before the Lord first, and wait on him. Allow him to wage the war and give us the victory in his way. Maybe there are things in our lives that we feel like we don't want to change. But we need victory over those things. The things we don't want to change are maybe the things God has his finger on and says, yeah, that's got to go. But only Jesus can do that for us. I'm sure before the Lord gave Joshua the plan, many of the Israelites must have looked at the walls and the inhabitants and thought to themselves, how is all this going to work out? Is there anything too big for God? Any city too fortified? Any city too strong? Any situation too difficult for God? No. We can be at the gateway, like the children of Israel were, and see that there is something very big in our lives preventing us from victory, preventing us from occupying the promises of God which he has given us. How are we going to deal with these issues? You know, the things that you may struggle with, things that may seem to reemerge. I've dealt with it, but no, I haven't. It's back. There are anger issues in people's lives. There's bitterness in people's lives. And you say, well, Lord, forgive me, and that's forgotten. Is it? Is it really? It can reemerge, you know. It can reemerge. We struggle with these things. Or things that seem to thwart us. The Bible tells us that we have the victory over sin and fear. But we need firstly to allow Jesus to occupy us. By that I mean to reign and to rule in our hearts, in our minds and in our lives. It's not religion that we've been delivered to. That's what we've been delivered from. Amen. We've been brought into a relationship with Jesus. But we need to take care of that relationship, respect that relationship, honor that relationship. And can I say, the days in which we live, we need to be committed here to that relationship, not just there in the mind. We need to have heart commitment to that relationship. And only out of that will flow all the other blessings in the life, both into and out of. forget praying, Lord, bless me. Let's start praying, Lord, make me a blessing. Make me a blessing, Lord. We need to give him everything and allow him to win the battle in whichever way he wants to work it out for his glory. There's nothing too difficult for him. No, we serve a mighty and all-sufficient God. Amen. Amen. But our ways are not God's ways. We know this, but it doesn't prevent us from having a go, Joe. We see in verse 3 of Joshua 6, God gave them what some may have thought a strange strategy to march around once around the walls for 6 days straight without saying a word. Do you think you could go for 6 minutes without saying a word? 6 days! One commentator said there must have been no women in the group. But I'm not going to say that. I just repeat what he said. Too late, indeed. I don't know where whether you've copped this or not. 7 priests holding 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, they had to march around 7 times around the city. And then a long blast of the ram's horn. Then all the people were to shout. There are a few things that we need to observe right here. The first thing is that they marched around for 7 days. But didn't the law of Moses say that he had to rest on the Sabbath? Have you ever thought of that? Here the Lord gave them a commandment that they had to obey. Being obedient to God is part of faith. We have seen this time and again in all the previous examples of it in chapter 11, that obedience plays a major important role in our faith. We see that the Lord's heart in relation to this particular matter in 1 Samuel 15, 22 to 23, which tells us, and this is the encounter of Samuel with Saul. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? They were the principal things that was everything in Judaism. It was it, you know. And he went on to say, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. God has put his word above the lot. His word is exalted. It was not for the Israelites to reason why God wanted them to march 7 days, but they needed to obey God. There is no theological battle with Joshua. Well, Moses said 7 days. You know. Feet wear out, you know, Joshua. We'd like a little rest. No, God says, we've got to do it. We've got to do it. So far in this story, we keep seeing Joshua and the people's obedience. The next thing that needs to be pointed out here is that the ark and the priests are involved. This is unusual again because they were never previously involved in battle. Why? God was showing the people that this was a spiritual battle. It was God's battle. just as those who held the ark at the Jordan River when it was parted. God steps into the situation and was going up to what? To open Jericho and open up the promise that he had made. God was going to do it. He is now starting to open up the promise of centuries back. The promised land. The third thing that needs also to be observed here is that they were told to use ram's horns. Not the usual silver horn that sounded the attention in battle. There was a silver. Remember, there were two silver horns. If you'd followed through the Exodus story, God told them that these were to be used in battle for calling the people to the walls or wherever it was called. But not in this case. They were to use the ram's horns. The ram's horns were used in Jubilee celebrations only. What took place in the year of Jubilee? Well, the first thing, slaves were free. Amen. All debt were forgiven. And thirdly, the deeds of the land go back to the original owners. Who owned it, the land of Canaan? God did. And God still does. Amen? So the land was going back to its owners. The slaves were free. All debt was forgiven. It was all happening here for the children of Israel. God was fulfilling his promise to them. It was more than just a victory over a city, but the promises that were given to Abraham were finally starting to unfold. Amen. Joshua and the people believed God and they obeyed God. They embraced the word of God. And remember that verse, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Joshua was the first leader, the very first leader, where God said in verse 8 of chapter 1, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Did you get that? A seismic shift takes place in scripture at Joshua chapter 1. Previous to this, God was speaking directly through revelation or into the ear or with the individual. But a seismic shift takes place, he says now, and the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Here comes the scriptures, brothers and sisters. Irrespective of the size they might have been or the depth they might have been, it's the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it night, day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. He is no longer now dependent solely on a revelation from God in a miraculous, supernatural way. And thank God he did have some of them, but now he has something more tangible. And you have it right there on your lap. You have it right there in your hand. And God says, please get it out of the hand, off the lap, and into your heart, not just your head. That's what the emphasis is. So God told him, if you want victory, you must be obedient to the word of God. And that requires courage. Let me tell you that. Battle often requires intelligence, strength, numbers, artillery, technology of some type. But here for the Israelites, it required faith. Faith which included obedience and courage. What do you think the Israelites thought when they first heard of God's battle plan? Imagine the staff meeting that Joshua had. What were their reactions? Well, we don't know. And it's just as well. But what we do know is they were willing Now listen, they were willing to believe God regardless of what it looked like. And they didn't complain. They had confidence in God. It's one of the few places in Scripture where we can learn from these people in a positive way. I wonder what the Israelites looked like to the inhabitants of Jericho. The inhabitants had known of these people. We've already seen how the king's hearts were melted when they saw the Israelites in the distance. The city of Jericho was shut down. They were getting ready for battle inside the walls. Day one, they watched the Israelites walk around their walls. The armed force in front of them. Then seven men holding seven ram's horns. Then seven priests holding some kind of a box. And then the rest of the people following behind, quietly. Did it begin to look ridiculous to them? Say by day three. I don't know what a Jericho name would be, but let's say Rahabi. What do you think it is? Do you think these people really brought down, you know, Egypt? Have a look. A motley little crew walking around the place. Do they have some secret weapon? But they did, you see. They did have it. And they were probably terrified. We better not go out in case they unleash this thing, whatever it is. Right? Fear gripped them. Oh, yeah. I think they would have thought the Israelites looked terrible foolish. But you know, often our Christian walk seems like that to those who look on. You have a problem and your friend who may not be a Christian may give you all kinds of advice. You know, the usual thing, relax. That's the first thing people say, relax, you know. You're up the wall and they're saying, relax. I mean, you can't even get off the wall. Never mind, relax. Go home and watch television. If Aunt wants to get you up again onto the wall or to the ceiling, it'd be that. It's time to take care of yourself. You thought you were doing that all along, but here you go. Then you say, no, I won't take that advice, thank you. But I'm going to pray about it, and I'm going to go to a prayer meeting and speak with others who can pray for me. And they look at you. Why would you do a thing like that? All that praying and reading the Bible and going to fellowship with other Christians, how could that make any difference to your problem? You see, believing God can seem foolish to those who don't know God. Because they don't understand that the true and living God is creator of all things, he's upholder of all things, and brother and sister, he's in control of all things. Amen. He is. Trusting and believing God, having faith in God, can seem the craziest thing to people who don't know him. But for us who know him, where else can we go? Where else? To whom do we go to? Jesus said, to look to him, follow him, obey him, leave the things that are causing us harm and embrace the things that he has for us. God gave Israel total victory because they trusted God completely. The battle that you're facing, remember, is not just against flesh and blood, but it's spiritual. But we're told in Scripture, and it's such an encouragement, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Militarily, the 7 days of marching demanded nothing physically outstanding, but it demanded faith. As they done what God told them, courage did arise. Amen? It's often easier to fight than to have faith. If we fight, we will at least have a certain respect from the world, even if we lose. I had to go. But faith always looks foolish in the eyes of the world. One of the most amazing things about Joshua 6 is that not a single word of doubt or complaint is recorded while they're going around. The Israelites believed Joshua's report from the Lord. They had first-hand account of God's mighty hand to do the impossible, which helps, of course. And they immediately began to prepare for the marching, verse 8. For a full week they carefully and faithfully marched. It was a milestone of faith in the life of Israel. And it was. The 40 years hadn't been really all that great. And what happened? Just as God said, on the seventh day, after the seventh march around the city, the Israelites shouted and the walls came tumbling down. Of course, they had to blow the trumpets first, except for one part of the wall. God delights in slaying men's pride. He slew the pride of that city of Jericho by making its city walls collapse in the most foolish possible way. Just as some years later, he would send a little boy, remember, into the valley to kill the giant Goliath and send the Philistines running. Imagine one little lad under God. Yeah, tremendous. In the defeat of Jericho, he also demolished any pride that the Israelites might have had. It was obvious that their part was purely symbolic. They could take absolutely no credit for themselves. All God wanted from them at that time was faith. And this they gave, for by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. God wants the same from you and me. Maybe your life prior to becoming a Christian was full of self-sufficiency and pride, but God wants you now to love the Lord, love his people, cultivate your gifts and talents, and step into your calling, and that's the big difference. Once the walls came down, victory was assured, of course. When they had to slay all the animals, the citizens, because of the abominations that they were submerged in, all the treasure of the city, the first fruits of the campaign were given to God. But only one person didn't abide by that, which is another study. But I'm just bringing it up now as a word of warning to the wise. If we obey God prior to the battle, but do not so much once we begin to taste the victory. In other words, when we are trusting God for the battle, Lord, get me through this, get me through that, help me here, help me there. And once you see God answering, people come back away from God, start to think that it's them. We have to be obedient all the time, isn't that right? Only one part of the wall didn't fall. Can anyone remember why that part didn't fall? Ah, yeah, you're way ahead of me here. Maybe you should be up here giving us the insights. Amen. Rahab is called a harlot, not just here in Hebrews, but in the book of Joshua, as you know, and even in the book of James. Yet, here she is in the hall of faith, and she is the most unlikely candidate to be found here. She was a harlot or prostitute. She was a Gentile. She was an Amorite, which was a race that God had long before marked for destruction in Genesis 15:16. She was not a Jew, however, she ended up in the Messianic line, as Matthew 1 tells us. Yet that is how God's grace works. Hallelujah. His mercy is open to all who will receive it. And his grace has always been wider than Israel, even in Old Testament times. Rahab did not perish because she did believe. Why did the others perish? Because they were disobedient. They didn't believe. The people of Jericho disbelieved, even though they heard of all the stories, or accounts if you like, of what God had done for the people of Israel and the promises. They didn't have mobile phones and they didn't have text machines. But bad news always travels very quick. What would have happened if they did believe? We know examples of when a nation repents, for example, Nineveh, God is very gracious. Rahab had no more light than any other inhabitant of Jericho, yet she believed, while the others disbelieved. Rahab was not the only person in the land that had heard the accounts of the Israelites, but it seems she was the only one that took the whole thing to heart. This is just like people who hear the gospel. They really don't want to believe because they know instinctively that change is afoot. If I believe in Jesus, if I accept him as my Lord and Savior, I can't go on being the kind of person that I've been. The society and culture was terrible, as we've already mentioned. It had so much perversion, no moral boundaries. They needed to be wiped out. The Lord wanted to keep the children of Israel as pure as possible for as long as possible. Why? Because of the seed. To see what happened with Rahab and how she welcomed the spies with peace, we need to go to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua sent out the spies secretly to view the land, especially Jericho. When they went in, they came to the house of Rahab and lodged there. Coincidence? I don't think so. Anyway, the king got wind of the word that somehow Rahab was number one suspect, straight off it seems. Why was that? Do you think that something about her had already changed? That she wasn't yapping the way everyone else was? That she said, well, I believe. She did. By faith, Rahab hid the spies. She told the officials that were sent by the king that they were once there, but they'd left. They had just missed them, and if they went quickly and pursued them, they might catch up with them. Rahab lied. Amen? She lied. Does this mean that lying is okay? No. Thank you, brethren. Amen. No. If she told them the truth, there would have been a different story. Of course there would have been. But the Bible doesn't condone this. But it doesn't overlook it either. Verse 4 to 6 of Joshua 2, she hid them by bringing them up to the roof and hiding them under the stalk of flax. Rahab told the spies in verse 9 that she knew that the Lord had given the Israelites the land. And this is the important part. She knew that the Lord had given them the land. She knew that. And she knew that terror had fallen on the city and the people who lived in the land because they heard, now listen, they heard how God dried up the Red Sea when they left Egypt. The reports were flying here. And also how they destroyed Sihon and Og, these mighty Canaanite kings, powerful individuals. She believed that their Lord God was God of all. Hallelujah. Amen. In heaven above and on the earth. Joshua 2:11, she says it. Remember, they knew God recently parted the waters of the Jordan. The Israelites served God who was still as mighty as when they left Egypt. And Rahab's belief in God led her to risk her own life to hide the spies. James 2:25 is where the reference is. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? That's what James says regarding her. Rahab used the opportunity at that time to seek the grace and ask to be spared the judgment that the city was going to go under. But not just for herself, but for her family. And like the woman at the well after her encounter with Jesus, she didn't just keep it to herself. She went out and told her family, as we see in John 4. Rahab becomes a typology for the believer in that, was Rahab a sinner? Yes. Was she under condemnation? Absolutely. She was living in the city God had promised victory to the Israelites. But so is the world, as we read in John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You know the verses off by heart. Everyone in those verses as you read them, so familiar to you. Everyone, it says, in the world is condemned. Canaan knew that the land was given by God to the Israelites. They knew this. And as they looked over the walls, they knew what time it was. But they didn't want to change. Think about people today. They talk about the end of the world. They listen to the news, the weather reports, and talk about Armageddon. But they don't want to change. Do they heed those who sound the warning, who preach the true gospel, to tell people of the second coming of Christ? No, they mocked them. Jericho was shown grace by God. There were 6 days prior to the seventh day when the walls fell. Unfortunately, like the people of Jericho, there will be people who will not believe and will see the seventh day of judgment. Rahab experienced grace. You were saved the same time Rahab was. When was that? Before the foundation of the world. Rahab was saved by grace through faith. Amen. Rahab heard the word of the Lord. She heard the message of deliverance, of miracles, of judgment concerning God and his people. She believed. Faith believes the word of God. Rahab proved her faith by taking the risk, risking her very life. Like Moses, she identified with the Hebrew spies. She made a choice that she no longer wanted to be identified with the people that she grew up with and lived amongst. But it's interesting that Joshua just sent 2 spies, isn't it? Moses sent 12. Joshua sent 2. Some scholars say that it was because he remembered what happened the first time when 12 were sent. Don't send the committee. Just send representatives to the land of Canaan. But some say, and not stretching the point, some say that these 2 spies, now this goes into, you know, whatever your mind is in, a typology for the 2 witnesses that God will send prior to the world's final judgment. It's also interesting to know that when they left the city, Rahab advised them to go to the mountains and spend a specific amount of time, 3 days, in the mountains, which of course, same time the witnesses will be dead in the book of Revelation, but that's maybe stretching the point. I think it is, but anyway. The spies agreed to Rahab's plea that she would be saved and anyone that would be in her home. They told her that she had to bind a scarlet cord in the window that she was going to let them down with. And only if that scarlet cord remained, was she safe? Amen. Isn't it interesting? And when you stand back from this and think about it, it's the kind of like a Passover, isn't it? When the scarlet cord in the window, the blood of the innocent lamb on the doorpost. But more interesting is it is an actual whole study on the scarlet cord of redemption. The first time we ever see this appear in Scripture is the scarlet thread is with the birth of Tamar's twins, where it was used to mark the firstborn in Genesis 38, 27 to 30. This was to indicate who was to have the designated privileges of the firstborn, but it didn't work out that way because God had other plans. Another reference of the scarlet cord is mentioned as part of the tabernacle's curtains and the high priest's ephod. The scarlet thread represented Christ's atoning work on the cross through the shedding of his blood. God's mercy and forgiveness of Rahab, the harlot, was signified by a rope of scarlet cord becoming the symbol of the blood of Christ. Two things occurred in the city of Jericho after the Israelites shouted. First, the walls fell. I'm sure the city began to shake, and all that were in the city were frightened, of course, even Rahab and her family. Joshua in verse 22 of chapter 6 tells us two spies go and get Rahab and her household out. So they brought her out and her relatives. After Rahab and her family got out, then the second thing happened. The most horrendous thing happened. They begin to burn the city and to kill all contained in it with fire. Warren Wiersbe, quote, "Christians today see the world shaking around them, but they can be sure God will rescue them before he sends his fiery judgment on the world." Thessalonians 1 verse 1 and 10 tells us, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And 1 Thessalonians 5, "For God did not appoint us to wrath." Aren't you delighted? Amen. "But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." By faith, Rahab risked everything to hide the spies, welcoming them in peace. By faith, Rahab believed the accounts of the Israelites and believed that God is God. By faith, Rahab helped the spies escape, and by grace, she received saving faith. By faith, she was delivered from the judgment and the destruction. And by faith, Rahab went to a wedding. Are you surprised at that? She actually went to a wedding. Matthew 1 tells us that she wasn't just saved, but there was a purpose she was saved for. She believed God's promises, not just regarding the land, but also about the seed. She married a man named Solomon, even though she had a shameful past. God was gracious to her. She became a mother, not just any mother. Her son was called Boaz, who married Ruth, who was another Gentile. Boaz had Ruth, had a son Obed, and Obed had a son Jesse, whose son was David, king of Israel. So Rahab was the great-great-grandmother of King David, and she was in the Messianic line. Now, I'm sure a couple of years before the Jericho wall fell, you would look at Rahab and say, "Oh, that poor creature." I hope you would anyway. That poor creature, not knowing God's purpose for her life. You may look in the mirror and say to yourself, "Poor creature." I don't know whether you do those kind of things. It's a bit vain, I know. But do you realize that God has a purpose for your life? God has a purpose for your life by his grace. We know the story of Rahab is like our own. A sinner condemned who was extended grace, heard the word of God, believed the word of God, told a family, delivered from judgment, and you too, brother and sister, are invited to a wedding, but not in this world. Amen. In Revelation 19, verses 7 to 19, we're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Amen. Warren Wiersbe again says, "Rahab was saved by faith, not by character or by religious works. This is the only way God saves people. Have you trusted Jesus as Rahab trusted Joshua? For her faithful courage, Rahab not only was spared, but was honored. The faith that is spoken of here in this chapter is the kind of faith that takes God's word and acts on it. Amen? It's not just growing in knowledge, but acting it out. It takes real courage to follow the Lord, especially when you're confronted with arguments, ridicule, trials, persecution, and remain standing unwavering in faith. The aforementioned may not come necessarily from out there, but they may come from within one's own family, from one's own friends, even community. We don't necessarily have great faith because we have great courage. We have great courage because we have great faith. We've seen this with Moses in facing Pharaoh. Let me come down quickly to a conclusion. John MacArthur said that there are four types of faith. There is the faith that receives. For example, we come empty-handed to Christ for salvation. There is the faith that reckons. It counts on God to undertake for us. It counts on God to keep his promises. There is a faith that risks, that moves out in God's power, daring to do the impossible. And there is faith that rests, even in the middle of pain and suffering and rejection. It can sit back in confidence that God will deliver. Amen? In the fall of Jericho, we see the faith that reckoned and risked. These demonstrate the courage of faith. Jericho walls were indeed formidable, and the flesh would not overcome them. Nothing but faith in God's word and in God's way. We need to remember that we do not fight a carnal fight, but a spiritual one. And oftentimes we forget that. Oftentimes, our flesh is the giant in our life. And it can cause us all kinds of fears, and does. If we let them persist, they can terrify us. The giants of fear and doubt, fear of all kinds, weaknesses, even the strength of the flesh can be a giant in our life. When no one will tell me what to do. And you know, by extension to that remark, not even God. Because that's how strong the flesh can get. Not even God will tell me what to do. I am my own man. Well, I don't want to condemn you. But since you come to Christ, you're his man. You're his woman. And he wants to take the pain and the strain out of our lives. And he does that simply, graciously, wonderfully, by drawing us to himself. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We need to circle these things with constant prayer and practically dealing with the issues in faith with God's word. But let me leave you simply with the words that the Lord told Joshua at the beginning of his leadership. And I do hope you take them to heart, even if this means that today that you will, with God's power and grace, turn over a new leaf in your own Christian experience. Here's what God said to Joshua, and I believe God would have us to take hold of these words to our own hearts. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And you know how true that is. Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Amen.